from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? These are the words of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, open our hearts to your word and commands as we open our Bibles before you. Let these not simply be words on a page or words in the air, but the very word of God dwelling with us, Emmanuel. Bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And if you do have a Bible, I'd encourage you to keep it open there to 1 Corinthians 7, because there's a number of interesting phrases I think it's going to be worth taking a look at as we go through this morning. You recall at the end of chapter 6, the command, as Paul had been dealing with the issues of sexual immorality, the command was to glorify God with your body. That our bodies, it's just as important that we glorify God with our bodies as it is with our souls and our minds. It's not enough that Jesus just lives deep down within our hearts, but that all that we are doing with our bodies, including our own purity and intimacy with our spouses, are to be actions that are done to the glory of God. And Paul is now continuing discussing this importance and the strength of marriage. Why marriage has been given to us. Marriage is a sexual union. Marriage is a sexual union between a man and a woman with such powerful intimacy that it must be protected with covenant vows to one another before God and the society in which it will exist. Just that statement alone is something that we've lost in our culture today. There are more people, I believe that there are more people living together unmarried than there are who are married today. There are nearly 40% of the children born in our country are born out of wedlock. This idea of all that is encompassed in what God intends through marriage is not being cared for, is not being protected in our society today, in our culture, and it's having a great effect upon our children and for then generations and generations beyond that. Marriage is a union, a sexual union between a man and a woman with such powerful intimacy that it must be protected with covenant vows. Those covenant vows declare a union created and defined by God with attendant blessings and curses. Look, human society is defined by God. It's not something that we just create. And the very core of human society is the family. And since Genesis chapter 2, that family has been described. A marriage has been described, defined, and laid out for us by God as the union between a man and a woman, one man and one woman for life in covenant union under those vows. When we mess with marriage, individually or as a culture, we do so to our great peril. In Christ, however, we can give ourselves to our marriage vows with great gospel hope. And that's what I hope to show you in a passage here that is discussing and answering a lot of questions about marriage and divorce. And they're important questions to be answered, but I think there's something really telling about what Paul is getting at or what he's using to make his arguments here. I believe that in Christ, we can understand about giving ourselves to marriage and to our marriage vows with great gospel hope. Paul demands here in this passage clear-headedness to covenant vows, no playing around with them at all, while at the same time revealing the fertile soil for gospel blessing that is the covenant of marriage. And that's why I'm saying that this is the future-oriented, hope-filled, gospel-saturated covenant of marriage that he's talking about. But I have to take a tangent just for a minute because this is a passage where people get oftentimes mixed up, and that's why I wanted your Bibles open. I wanted you to notice here in verses 10 and verse 12 and just clarify something that gets mixed up. He says, in verse 10, Paul writes, "Now to the married I command, not yet not I, but the Lord." You see that? He wants to distinguish that the Lord is making the command, not Paul. And then in verse 12, he says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, you see that? Now, what some people take that to mean, and I think it's an error, and it's a big error, is to say that when Paul begins to give commentary, or when he begins to write in verse 12 and following, he's saying that the Lord isn't saying these things. That this part of Scripture, he's not sure if it's inspired. I mean, there's actually lots of commentaries that say that. But I think context helps you to understand that causes a host of problems. If that's the case, then when is my Bible inspired and when is it not? Right? But contextually, consider what he's saying, first of all. He's saying, first of all, let me speak to the married people. And I'm not coming up with anything new here. This is straight from Jesus. And what he's doing here in verse 10 and 11, he is... He's actually distinguishing here, this is the direct teaching of Jesus. You could go back to Mark chapter 10 or to Matthew, and you could see where Jesus instructs and corrects the teachings of the Pharisees with regard to marriage. He says, if you're married, stay married. If you're married, you don't get to follow the Pharisaical teachers out there that got as liberal as to say that if your wife burnt the toast, that's grounds for divorce. He's saying, no, divorce was given by Moses, or by God to Moses, for hardness of heart. And he says, except for sexual immorality, though, there's no walking away from your marriage vows, except for sexual immorality. Now he goes on and he begins to talk to another group of people. And that he's going to begin to address those when one is married, or when they're married, but when they are... One's a believer and one's not a believer. That's a different situation. Jesus was addressing covenant members. Paul is now addressing members that are mostly Gentiles or a mix of Gentile and Jews coming in. And there's a whole new set of problems where the vows of marriage and the teachings of Christ need to be applied. And he's going to explain that. So he's not saying that the Lord is not teaching this. He's saying, I'm now building on what the Lord has given us, and just as he's done in tons of his teaching. He gives us all kinds of instruction that Jesus didn't explicitly say to us, but it remains inspired Bible text. Does that make sense? That should clarify and hopefully settle us to not think that every once in a while what we read in the Scriptures isn't inspired by God. That's what causes this to be the very Bible, the very Word of God, that it's been inspired. It's the God-breathed Word given to us, as Peter writes. Okay, so now back to verse 10, and let's deal with this. First of all, to the married, stay married. Verses 10 and 11, to the married, I say, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband's not to divorce his wife. So Paul begins with what Jesus taught, addressing two covenant members, that is, two believers, two Christians. They are to remain married. And if there is an improper divorce, they must remain unmarried or seek to be reconciled. Paul has not forgotten Jesus' exception clause, as some want to say, or that the exception clause hadn't been written yet. None of that's going on. Paul's not dealing with the exception clause. He doesn't need to bring that up. What he's talking to is he's talking to a people, the Corinthians, who are experiencing a temptation, remember, that it doesn't matter, their body doesn't matter, and so there's a whole bunch giving themselves all kinds of sexual immorality, and a reaction to that is, oh, sexual immorality is bad, that means sexual activity is bad, therefore we ought to not be married. We ought to be like Paul and not be married, so we're going to get divorced. And for ascetic reasons, people were considering or asking Paul, well, Paul, if we really want to be committed to the Lord, shouldn't we be like you said? Shouldn't we be separated and divorced? And Paul writes, no. To the married, I say to you, remain married, just as Jesus said. I'm not changing the words of Christ. So that's what he's addressing as he says that. And he says, if there has been a divorce, if it hasn't been done according to God's law, then you must remain unmarried or be reconciled back to one another. That's what he's describing here. Now, of course, though, at the same time, this has direct application for our lives and our time. Because what do we have going on in our lives, in our government? We have what is called no-fault divorce laws. You see, many otherwise so-called Bible-believing Christians and counselors believe that one can simply come to a point of, quote, irreconcilable differences in a broken marriage. And because of those irreconcilable differences, we established what are called no-fault divorce laws. And so, at that point, the point of taking vows, what is the point of taking vows? It almost seems like a sham in today's society. Two people get up and they say, I promise to give myself to you for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, as long as we both shall live. And then it's as though we all have to say after that, unless, of course, I change my mind. Right? There's no power, there's nothing in our vows anymore today. But the point of vows is that you give your word, because I guarantee you, in your marriage, there are going to come days where you feel like there's irreconcilable differences. And you are not going to be able to, you're not going to be able to feel what you once felt in that marriage that day. And what's going to hold you together? The thing that's going to hold you together is not your emotions, not your sentiment, and not even your gut, I'll just go for it. What's going to hold you together is your vows, your word. That's what you're going to stand on. And Paul is so Paul is addressing, I think, some other issues, but here's the application for us today. We must stand on our vows and not upon some kind of emotional experience of how we're feeling at the moment. This covenant bond provides instead our emotions and actions with a foundation, with a hedge of protection, with security and accountability by which we can always reconcile and cultivate that which marriage is intended to provide and declare. It gives the opportunity to be vulnerable with one another. Because if I'm too vulnerable with you, if I'm too vulnerable and intimate with you, and then you reject me at some point, that is devastating. But if I know you aren't going to reject me because I heard you say and you promised before God you will not reject me, I can be vulnerable. In fact, we both can. In fact, there can be work that can be done, the work that all of us always need, the sanctifying work that marriage is. But that works when there's these covenant bonds, these vows of protection that hone us in and say, yes, it's you may be honest, you may be vulnerable. I promised at the altar there that you could, and we would work together with whatever came our way. That's the difference. You either have that is either what happens in terms of the bond of marriage, or frankly, all you ever have is, hey, let's try it today. We'll talk about tomorrow. Who knows? And when it's like that, you have people backing off, you have less and less intimacy, less and less vulnerability, more and more distance, and you destroy what marriage is for, what marriage provides, what marriage gives to us. But here is the trip. Here's where we trip up, and this is what really shows forth our idolatries. What is it that feeds our desire to think that we can treat marriage that way? What feeds our desires is an idol. An idol is something that we would give ourselves to more than Jesus Christ. An idol is something that we would say, I will not be satisfied. I will not reach a state of self-understanding. I will not be completely pleased unless, fill in the blank. Whatever you fill the blank in with, that's your idol. That's the thing that you worship. That's the thing that is more important to you than anything else. You have to have that or you won't be satisfied. You won't be content. Whereas Christ has called you, then in him, you may be content. You must be content. You must find your ultimate joy and pleasure and devotion in him and through him. And then all these other things, he says, seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things will be given to you. But seek first the kingdom of God. But this idol is this, that we have to get rid of. Brothers and sisters, you do not have a right to marital happiness. You do not have a right to marital happiness. We think, because we've watched far too many chick flicks, that we think that it always has to turn into, and they all lived happily ever after, and it went on, credits, roll. And we think that's our goal, that's the way it always has to work out, but the Bible does not promise you marital happiness. It does not. we do have the grace and privilege of joy in the Lord, of contentment in Christ, of peace that is for us in Jesus. But that is given and commanded amid whatever providence God has brought to you. In your marriage, in your life, in other situations, God has promised and commanded contentment, peace, and joy in the Lord. But he has not commanded and promised happiness, necessarily happiness, all the time in your marriage. Whatever trials God brings, he is not wronging us. And in many marriages, the failure to recognize this fosters more and more discontent, bitterness, and strife because of a refusal to commit to the vows and do the work that is necessary. What we so often fail to see is that God is tearing down our idols and revealing that we refuse to turn to him and find our pleasures in him. Psalm 16, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is where we find our fulfillment in Christ. And so he turns in verse 12, and he says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. He begins to answer another question that is in their mind. But Paul has this powerful meaning and understanding of marriage in the back of his mind as he answers that question. You see, as the gospel spread in the Gentile world, many times one spouse would be converted, but the other wouldn't. And so here Paul addresses this difficult issue. You see, he had already said to the Gentile believers that they had been told now, I know that you used to think it was that prostitution or sleeping with a harlot or going to the temple was okay, was okay with everybody. And now you're a Christian, you may not do those things anymore. Because and the argument was because if you sleep with a harlot, then you're joined with her in a particular kind of way. And God says you can't do that. You need to glorify God with your body as well. And so then the thinking goes, and here's the question that comes out. Okay, so I'm not supposed to sleep with a harlot, but what about with an unbelieving spouse? Would that not also make me unclean? Well, Christians are not allowed to marry unbelievers. Look, for instance, in verse 39 at the very end of this chapter, it says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty, she's unbound, to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. And of course, in 2 Corinthians 6, it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And so you're not supposed to yoke yourself, you're not supposed to get married to somebody who's not a believer. But what if two unbelievers are married, and then one becomes a believer? What then? Or for that matter, what if there was disobedience and an unbeliever married a believer married an unbeliever? What then? And here he addresses this issue. If a Christian is married to an unbeliever, he says he or she should not separate, at least not on this basis of laws of uncleanliness. And here is the potential power of the marriage covenant brought out by Paul. And this is why I gave the title to my sermon that I did. What do I mean by the future-oriented, hope-filled, gospel-saturated covenant of marriage? I want to talk about what marriage does. Not what does marriage do for the husband and the wife, but what marriage does in the world, in culture, over time. What is this thing called the covenant of marriage doing? The covenant of marriage places people in a relationship that is future-oriented. Why? Because it is the place that brings forth the next generation. Its purpose is to provide godly offspring for God. Malachi talks about this, prophet Malachi. And so the purpose of marriage is to bring forth godly offspring to continue the work of kingdom building for generations to come. It's also that place where the first human community is instructed to take dominion over God's creation. So I want you to, he tells Adam and Eve that I want you to take dominion over all of this creation. I want you to be my vice regents. Even in the Garden of Eden, that hadn't been completed yet. There was work to be done. And so it's always future-oriented. I'm bringing you two together. It's not good for man to be alone in order to do this. So I'm bringing to him a helper compatible to him. And together, the two of them are to take dominion over this world and create the kingdom that reflects the glory and grace of God to all the world and to the glory of his name. That's why you're getting married. You're getting married with a future orientation. God's using you to bring forth more generations and to take dominion over the land. And at the same time, we also learn in the New Testament that it proclaims the union of Christ to his sanctified and being glorified bride. Your marriage declares the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your marriage declares a husband who lays his life down out of love for his bride at whatever cost to him and gives himself away for her that she might be made more and more lovely. It is hope-filled, not just future-oriented, but it's also hope-filled. It's hope-filled because following the pattern of Christ's sacrificial love for his bride, she does become sanctified. She does become more lovely. And there's a mutualness there's a mutuality in this as well. The husband does this as he loves his wife, laying his life down for her. In fact, let's look at these two passages. You know them, but look at them with regard to what I want to emphasize here. Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 25, or verse 25, Ephesians 5. I want you to notice the hope-oriented, the future-oriented, the hope-filled work of the marriage union. Chapter 5, verse 25 to 28. Husbands, love your wives. Give it the old college try. Who knows what's going to happen, Paul says. No, listen to him. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. He says, you should love your wife, watching how Christ loves his bride, and you will learn you will learn how Christ made his wife more lovely, and you will make your wife more lovely. And I'm not just talking about her looks. I'm talking about her personality. I'm talking about her devotion. I'm talking about her gifts and talents. You will be used by God to change, move, bless your wife. Well, what about wives? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. There is a corresponding promise, blessing, and command for wives as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, because you're supposed to. No, listen, you are supposed to. But he has a hope, he has a reason in mind. He has a future-oriented, hope-filled reason in mind. Don't just submit to him because you're supposed to. He says, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Even the unbeliever may be won, he says, when they observe what? Your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. There is a way that a wife has the ability to change that man that she is married to in a way that no other woman can, simply because she's in this marriage covenant with him. This opportunity exists. This is given to her by God with a view towards the future, with hope that she is to give herself to, that God is at work in this. Do you see that? So it's future-oriented, it's hope-filled, and also it is gospel-saturated, because all of this is only accomplished by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, in the work of his Holy Spirit through us. These commands, while they're given to humankind in general, they can't be kept by anyone outside of being filled with the Spirit of God. Without, first of all, being washed yourself, your sins forgiven, empowered, instructed, inspired, and in fact, bounded, enslaved to Christ first. That is the only way we keep these commands. But when we are in Christ, keeping these commands, what he is saying is, I have created not just an institution, I have created a society that is going to bring forth and reveal the glory of my creation over all of creation. And that is the gift of marriage and family and the promises of God to 1,000 generations. seen the work of the gospel. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says that a woman who has a husband who doesn't believe, she should stay with him if he's willing to live with her. It's interesting that phrase, if he's willing to live with her. Probably more, I've seen this also, but this is probably happening a lot more in Corinth, in a Gentile world where Christianity was truly a complete alien thing being brought into this community. People are becoming Christians, and you have a spouse. One of the spouses becomes a Christian, and she wants to go, and she says, I'm going to go to this gathering tonight, and we're going to eat the body and drink the blood of my Lord and Savior. You're going to what? You can imagine trying to explain some of the doctrines of the Christian faith to somebody who's never heard any of this before. We're going to get together and celebrate a man who was crucified a few hundred miles away, maybe 1,000 miles away or so, long ways away. He was a Jew. He's not related to us at all, and he was a condemned criminal, put to death. We're going to go worship him. Right. Oh, yeah, and by the way, we're worshiping him because 3 days later he rose from the dead. Okay. Honey, maybe we should go see somebody. Do you see this? This would be the kind of attitude that's going on. And there would have been those who would have been pushing back. There would have been cultic and immoral practices tied to false religions that probably the spouse would say, I'm no longer partaking in these things. And for any of those reasons, that spouse might say, I'm not willing to live with you anymore. But Paul says, if they are willing to live with you, then don't be separate from them. And he says why. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. This is the same word that he used with regard to the church, that the church, 1 Corinthians 1, is sanctified, has been called out by God, has been set apart by God for his holy purposes. And he's using that word, though, in a slightly different way. What he's saying is she's been set aside, or he's been set aside so that she's not unclean for you anymore. She's not common. He's not common. He's been set apart for the holy purpose of your marriage, of the building up of your family, of what I want to accomplish through marriage. Just one believer does this. In fact, even then, he says, and your children are holy. They're sanctified. They're saints. He's using the word that is the word saints, where he goes on and says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. The children have become holy by the fact that one believer is in that household. The whole family has been set aside by God, is now, in God's eyes, member of that covenant community, member of his covenant community, and are to be brought in as such. Here's the big point. Here's what's going on. Holiness is contagious. Holiness is contagious in the covenants. In the spheres that God places, that he defines, holiness is a contagious thing. The effect of just one believer in a marriage is that the rest of the family is sanctified. This is an amazing reversal of the new covenant. I should say of the old covenant. It's an amazing reversal from the old covenant that the new covenant accomplishes. Where before, touching a ceremonially unclean thing defiled you, you go and touch somebody who has blood, that has some kind of bloody discharge that's on them, and you become unclean. Jesus goes and touches the woman with the bloody discharge, and he heals her. You touch a leper and you're considered unclean. You can't come into the temple. You have to wait and go through ceremonial washings. Jesus touches a leper. He doesn't become unclean. She is cleansed. She is made whole. This is a reversal of the ceremonial laws. And what you see happening is we see Jesus touching lepers and infecting them with new life. And we're called to go and do something similar. In the same way, the holiness of the new believer has more potential power upon the unbelieving spouse than the other way around. 1 John 4:4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Therefore, he says in verses 12 and 13, if she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. If he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him, he says. Now, this sanctification is not a declaration of their salvation. It's a declaration of being in the covenant people of God, by means of the fact of one believer who's there. The point is that the unbelieving spouse is made holy in his or her relationship with the believer, and the believer will not be defiled. It's not a promise that the unbeliever will be saved, but it does place them in a sphere in which God's transforming power may operate. And I think in the commentaries dealing with whether you can get divorced, whether or not you have to stay married, how do you deal with the unbelieving spouse and all that, that some of this is missed. Some of this is missed. Do you see the power of the gospel at work in this institution, in this society called marriage? So, it's this sphere, I call it, in which God's transforming power may operate. I want you to think about it again for a second. In almost all families, there are troubles, there are problems. In some families, the problems, the abuse, the neglect is so great that there isn't a good memory. But in most homes, there are good memories and some not so good memories. One of the things that you notice, though, as you grow older or as you listen to people talk about their families, especially if they've dealt with forgiving others who had sinned against them and they've dealt with that, is they remember the good things that happened in those families. They remember that little society that they were a part of, that in a place where they were nurtured and developed, they've taken on the traits and traditions of those families. They've helped shape them, and they've helped shape them in very strong and good ways. That's God's intent. That's God's intent. This is why all kinds of sociologists, unbelieving sociologists, will even say that it's better for a couple to stay married for the sake of the children. If at all possible, it's always better. In today's no-fault divorce culture, they'll say, in almost all situations, it's better if they stay together for the sake of the children. This is because this is this society that God has created. One application in your head. If there are things in your family that need to be resolved and forgiven, then under those vows, do so. Because there's great potential for so much more good to take place from today on in your marriage, in your little society. Because God is at work there. God is powerfully at work there. He's placed you in a sphere that is future-oriented. It's not past-oriented. It's today and on. It is hope-filled because he's promised that in those relationships, he uses those relationships to sanctify, to edify, to make better those people. Maybe at the cost of you. Maybe you're going to have to sacrifice an awful lot. Well, then you better understand the hope that is in this message, because there's much hope in the work of the Society of the Family. And it's given to us here. Nevertheless, he does say, if the unbeliever departs, if the unbeliever doesn't want to be there, then he says, let him depart. And the believer, he says, at the end of this verse, end of verse 15 and 16, he says, the believer is not under bondage. He or she is then free. And I take this to mean that he or she is then free to remarry, just as that word would normally be used in marriage. In marriage definitions, this bondage is this bounding that has taken place has been freed, and this believer now would be free to remarry, but only in the Lord. Finally, in verse 16 again, if you'd look there with me, if you have a version like mine, it almost sounds a little bit pessimistic and only based off that phrase, that verse, only verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. For how do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? Or the Greek is a little ambiguous. And it's possible that he's responding to the whole section here. Like if I skipped verse 15, because we already know that part, if I said, but to the rest, I say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him. And if the unbelieving wife is willing to live, let her. Why? Because you sanctify that person by your own holiness, by your own sanctification, and now your children are holy as well. For how do you know, wife? You might save your husband. For how do you know, husband? You might save your wife. It's ambiguous. And maybe it's ambiguous on purpose. No promises, no promises, but a sphere of great potential in many, many cases, in many, many situations. In fact, we've seen many times where unbelievers in mixed marriages later come to Christ. Husband is a believer, wife's not, or the other way around. Wife's a believer, husband's not. And over time, that spouse comes to Christ. And it's glorious. And that would be a direct application of this. But I know for most of us, we are married. So I want to take this and apply it in our marriages. And I would do it this way. I would first of all do this. If God's sanctifying work is so powerful that the unbeliever just might get saved, God might just use him by that means. How much more is God's blessing going to come forth from your faithfulness to give yourself away in the roles and relationships that God has placed you in to change the hearts and minds and souls of those you love, of those you are connected to by marriage. And so first of all, I think we need to have, this teaches us to have a high view of the powerful working of God's grace. Believe in the power of God at work in you as you love and obey him first to bring transformative blessing to the members of your household. Where's your husband stuck? Where's your wife stuck? Where are your kids stuck? Believe in the power of God at work in you. As God does work in you, sanctifying you, filling you with hope, making you more content, dealing with you and your sin and your struggles, and watch how he uses that over time to encourage, admonish, convict, without you trying. Just by being there in that covenant community, see what God does. Second point is that we are called to peace. We are all called to peace. Everything is broken and in need of repair in this fallen world. Everything. And the fall affects everything. Every relationship is affected. In the long commitment of a marriage covenant, you are called to peace. And think about that. Normal events, as God lays them out, you get married, and then you are married for a very long period of time. A good chunk of your life, as God sees fit. During that long period of time, you might be here, and you're tempted to think, that's it, this is as far as we get. Rather than understanding, you've been called to peace, including peaceful waiting on the Lord to do his work over time, in his time, not your time, in his time. And it's that peace of God that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It is not our hearts and minds that is to guard that peace. God has granted you that peace. He's granted you that peace, and it guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. What is this? Well, this is the life of faith that only Christians have. This is the life of faith in the unseen. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You are commanded to hope for more than you have. You're commanded to live as though you expect more blessing from God. You're commanded to expect from God more and more satisfaction in him, in the life that he has given you, in the roles and relationships that he's placed you in. And you are to strive for that. You're to strive for a deeper and greater joy in the Lord, in the midst of the roles and relationships that God has given you. Now, notice, I did not say God has promised that your marriage is going to get better. I think it might. So who knows? I think we use that. Who knows? If you're really obedient and deal with your stuff, who knows what that might do to your spouse? But I do know this. You deal with yourself that way before the Lord, and you will experience a greater peace and a greater joy and a greater contentment and a greater sense of understanding why you are, where you are, at the time you are, in the relationships that you are, because you will be close with Jesus. That's the peace that we're called to live in. Another application is fundamental loyalties here. A believer's first and fundamental loyalty is to the family of God. If an unbeliever wants to leave the marriage, you are to stay faithful to Christ. You don't convert back or to something else. Your spouse wants to go off into another religion. Your first commitment is to Christ. Your first commitment is to Christ. I think wives need to hear this strongly. Your husband decides that he's going to go off in another religion. You are not required to submit to him and go off with him into that religion. In fact, you're called upon to go to the elders and let them know what's going on. The authorities are not, there are no earthly authorities that are absolute authorities. None, not a single one. And there's a mutual submission of authorities to one another that must be taking place, or it must be had to. And if you have one person in your marriage wants to just blow off Christianity, I don't really want to do it anymore. You don't have a choice in the matter in terms of where your loyalties lie. No, I'm following Christ, and I'm praying that you're coming with me as we continue to go after Jesus. And finally, the living gospel that is you, that is us, that is the community of God's people. Out of you shines the light of the good news of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Out of you and out of your family. I know your family's not perfect. I know you got some problems. I know there's some things to deal with. But brothers and sisters, you don't know how well you have it. You don't know how good you have it. Time and again, just the other day, there was a person in our home who left our home and said being with us was like a breath of fresh air. And she hasn't been with us that much. Because what she saw was the grace of God at work over time in a marriage. And you have that to offer. You have that in the hospitality in your homes, in the blessings that you can give, the overflow that can go from your home out into the community around you. We can end up being the most secure and hope-filled people the world has ever seen if we believe this about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are the light of the world. And that affects people. And that affects relationships all around you. The life in you and in your family spills over to cleanse and purify those around you, for you are a chosen vessel of purification to the world. Who knows? Who knows who might be saved because they came into contact with you? And amen. Let's close together. Father in heaven, the gift of marriage is wonderful, but the gift of the grace of God, the working of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit in us, that trumps everything. And you've been so kind to give that to us, all by grace, all gift. Let the light of Christ shine through us in the relationships and roles into which you have placed us. We need Christ. We need his Spirit to do so. And so we call upon you in our day of need. In Jesus' name, amen.